You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the end of the chapter. Trust that you have been finding your hope in the Lord, God of your salvation. And the way the Lord strengthens us in that is through His Word, as we give attention to Him in His Word, as we exhort one another, encourage one another with the truth and love. I'm sure most of us, I'm going to just assume most of us, were okay with the fact that we didn't get a foot of snow last Tuesday. I'm sorry if I have alienated you, anyone here that wanted that. But I was just thinking about the cumulative effect of God's Word in our lives. And on any given day, you read the Word, you gather for worship. It's like looking out the window and you see some flurries. Even yesterday we saw some flurries, right? And, you know, it's snowing and there's a few flakes falling down, or maybe a lot. But you're just going through life. You see that. But then every once in a while you look down to the ground and you realize that there's a little bit of an accumulation there. Right. And that is how it is with Scripture over the life of a believer. As we give attention to the Lord and His Word, and we see the flakes coming down and we engage with that. And then every once in a while, the Lord enables us to do a little measurement and see, wow, there's been a lot of accumulation over here, and there's a drift here, and there's some real growth here. And that area which was bare in my understanding and kind of not as pretty as elsewhere, now it's covered and there's more accumulation there. That happens as we give careful attention to the Word of God in faith. And I'm sure that this has been your experience as a believer, that every once in a while you realize something's clicking. You're getting an understanding. Your view of life has been advanced in a godly way. And you have more joy in the Lord about this or that aspect because you get it. Right. Maybe you heard a truth 100 times and it was the 101st time that it clicked and that it impacted your life in a powerful way. Well, I trust that is your experience. And maybe today it's more like you see a flurry coming down. Maybe today you're someone that looks down to the ground and you say, well, there's a foot of growth there in my understanding. Right. I don't know where you are. I on any given Sunday there, we're all over the place when we gather together. Right. But I trust that as you give attention to the Word of God personally, as we gather to look into the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians, as we consider the book of Proverbs, as we do Sunday school and have our shepherding group discussions and youth group and kids club and Sunday school for the children, all those different things, ladies Bible study, spiritual leadership training, and other aspects of encouraging one another on one-on-one, that you are seeing the Lord at work in your life and you're being more satisfied in Him. Certainly been the case for me as I've been impacted by this letter and also excited about what the Lord is doing in my own heart through the book of Proverbs. But if you'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have a short text this morning, and it is really the conclusion to the first major section of this book. If you'll look at verses 11 through 13 with me, Paul says this: "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Father, you are the one who has graciously called us to yourself. You're the one who has made us your children. You're the one who will make it sure, has made it sure, and will bring it to pass that we will stand before you one day, blameless, glorified. And we thank you that though we're in a world that is full of sin and suffering and are in weakness, yet you have redeemed us and you are working out your plan of redemption in our lives, and you're doing something throughout all of your creation. Lord, we rejoice to know that one day your Son is going to come again and is going to bring about all of your purposes. And we're going to be able to recognize that every single day where we trusted you, it was not in vain, and that we will not be disappointed. We pray that as we consider this brief prayer, that our hearts would be nourished, that we would be moved further along in our understanding, and that you would do what only you can do in discipleship, even as you disciple us through your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This letter has taught us about being discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. And more specifically, it's taught us about loving discipleship, lovingly discipling and being discipled in the church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Next week, we'll be moving into the portion of this letter that displays the exhortations of discipleship. That's where Paul, even though he can't be with them in person, does disciple the Thessalonians, helping them to supply, or really helping to supply, what is lacking in their faith. But today we're finishing up this first major section that has so helpfully put on display for us Paul's discipleship relationship and his co-workers' relationship of discipleship with the Thessalonians. In these opening chapters, we have a living, breathing example of what a discipleship relationship should look like. When someone has been made a disciple through gospel proclamation, and when they have publicly confessed their faith before God's people, added to the visible local expression of Christ's one true church that they've already been part of through faith in Christ alone. And they become part of that assembly, and they're taught all that Christ has commanded them. When that has happened, when the Great Commission is being carried out, then God's plan of discipleship is being put on display. As I mentioned last week, we've focused on effective discipleship as followers of Christ who recognize we each have a responsibility to invest in others with God's truth. But we're also learning what it looks like to receive this kind of discipleship from one another. We're also learning what it would look like to be a shepherd among God's people in a role as a shepherd, and how it would look to receive that shepherding in discipleship. There are principles we've learned to this point. Effective disciple makers have a God-centered, Christ-provided-for confidence about those we're discipling. If they are God's people, then they are God's people, and He will bring them to the end. Effective disciple makers have prayerful gratitude before God for His work in those they're discipling. Effective disciple makers have a defensible example of making disciples. They can't stop giving thanks to God for His work among those that they are discipling. And they are marked by love for those they are discipling. That's the section that we're in right now, from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 3. What does this love for those in discipleship look like? Well, that's what we've been focused on. Loving discipleship is focused on people with anticipation of Christ's evaluation of our fruitfulness at His return. Paul lovingly labored to disciple the Thessalonians and others, knowing that at Christ's return, they were His hope, His joy, His crown of boasting before God about what God had done through Him in their lives. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul labored in the lives of others through discipleship. But what was that labor, loving labor by Paul and discipleship, focused on? What was he really focused on strengthening? Well, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, five times this word faith shows up, referring to their personal faith in Christ. Look at verses 1 through 5. We saw that loving discipleship purposefully nurtures faith. Look at verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And of course, we recognize that in discipleship, you point people out to the fact that they're going to face challenges. And while we do not face the overt persecution that the Thessalonians did, there is a cost for following Christ in our relationships today, right? Christ comes between you and others in your relationship. You don't want it to, but it does. There's a form of suffering there as you seek to obey the Lord. Verse 5 says this: for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul sent Timothy to do in person what he could not do in person. He sent him with this threefold purpose, interconnected purpose, to strengthen them in their faith by exhorting them in order that they might persevere in their faith until the end. Our focus last week was that if faith is being strengthened in discipleship, you should expect certain results. What would the results be? We consider this, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Do you see the mutual encouragement that comes as a result of this, of faith growing? Now look at the thanksgiving, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you and the joy? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Why? Because they're growing in faith. And this leads to his desire to have further opportunity for discipleship. Look at verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So there's mutual encouragement. There's thanksgiving, God-centered thanksgiving. There's God-centered joy. And there's the result of expanded discipleship opportunities. Now that brings us to our short but really vital text on discipleship. Effective, loving discipleship. It's vital because it shows us where our dependence must be as we seek to influence others for Christ. I wonder how many of us have said something like this: I like to do this or that project, this or that activity, because I can accomplish a task without dealing with people. That's a bit of a negative view, but it highlights something we all know. If you're working on a software project, an engineering issue, or trying to organize a closet, or do yard work, or figure out a piece of music, you'll run into some difficulties and complexities. And there's no doubt about it. You will. And it can be frustrating. You'll have to do some troubleshooting, and you may run up against a wall of figuring something out, but you're dealing with things you can manage that don't have their own volition. Making choices that may or may not match what you're trying to do. They're not interacting with you in a real time and responding on how you are interacting with them person to person. Those projects don't have a relationship with you. And if you want to change something in those projects, you figure out the best way to do it and you implement it. And if you're really good at it, you can fix it. If you do it the right way, there's a design to it. Things will fall into place. It may be hard, but if you figure out the right design and approach to it, things will fall into place. But not so with people. In fact, as you're thinking about those projects, you're probably thinking about doing the project with people, right? People are more complex in their nature, their dynamic nature. They have their own dynamic will and interact with everything around them, including your will and what you're trying to do. What happens when you're, think about this, what happens when you're working on a project that doesn't involve people and things don't go right immediately and things get hard? The temptation is to get frustrated, right? If it gets really bad and you don't keep things in check, you might even turn your frustration on the project itself and make it way worse. But what if your project is a person? They have their own complex desires and they interact with you accordingly. What if you're having difficulty getting them to see something you're convinced they need to see? What's the temptation? The temptation is very similar. It is to take your frustration out on them in some way. Here's the point. Discipleship is not a physical project with complexities, but a certain design that if you can figure it out, everything will fall into place. In discipleship, you're dealing with complex people who have complex hearts, and you've got a complex heart too. It's one thing to figure out and change something in an impersonal, inanimate object. It's a very different thing to see something change in someone's heart. You don't have access to their heart. You're not Lord of their heart. You can't manipulate their will, and neither should you try. In fact, to illustrate this further, sometimes the hardest thing about any physical project, any work project that has to do with figuring out an inanimate task, isn't the task itself, but again, it's the people that you're working with on the inanimate project. Why? For these very same reasons. People have their own desires and wills, which are complex and interact in real time with our own desires and wills. Guess what? Those are the dynamics of discipleship. But to raise the challenge even higher in our thinking, we are talking about human beings on all sides of the discipleship relationship who are redeemed, but still in process. With different levels of accumulation on the ground and different levels of interaction with the accumulation of truth and understanding on the ground in their hearts. So there is the challenge of remaining sin on all sides. So how are we to handle these challenges in discipleship? Who are we to depend upon to see fruit in discipleship? This is what Paul displays for us in our text this morning. Let's say we really get a hold of the fact that we're supposed to be a discipling church. And so we jump in, but we forget this principle of where our dependence is. Well, then actually it's probably going to get ugly. Because we have to be depending on someone other than ourselves. Let's read our text again and see where Paul's dependence is for fruit in this discipleship relationship. Notice who Paul is appealing to for fruit. That is, notice who Paul is asking to act to actually produce this fruit. Also take notice of the means by which Paul makes this appeal. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Who does Paul depend upon? He depends upon God, our Father, and God, the Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And how is this dependence expressed? It's expressed through prayer, isn't it? Here's our theme. Loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. Loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. In fact, I would submit that if we're not praying, depending upon the Lord, discipleship will not stay loving. Because when you're dealing with a project, if you forget discipleship and think of a project, what happens when it gets really frustrating? You can't figure it out. You end up taking it out on the person, don't you? Or on the thing or the project. Same thing can happen in discipleship. Remember, who did Paul say was hindering Paul's physical access to the Thessalonians for discipleship purposes? It was Satan, right? He said that back in chapter 2, verse 18. So what is Paul's response to this delay for him being able to help them in these purposes of discipleship? He prays. We see this as well as we concluded last week. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We'll see next week that he doesn't just pray for this opportunity to do in-person discipleship. While he can't, he continues to send people to them and he writes a letter to them that exhorts them. So he embraces with means, even as he waits to see the Lord answer, according to his will, his request that he be in person. But Paul is praying behind all of this activity of trying to disciple them, either in person or from afar, and he knows where his reliance must be if there is to be fruit in this relationship of discipleship. First, notice who exactly Paul's praying to. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct, verse 11, increase, verse 12, establish, verse 13. Number one, loving discipleship depends upon God the Father and the Lord Jesus in prayer. God the Father and the Lord Jesus in prayer. Now, this is an important phrase to show who Paul is depending upon and how he views Jesus in relationship to God the Father. First of all, notice under this point, our Father enables discipleship. Our Father enables discipleship. Paul's praying to God the Father to direct them back to the Thessalonians. Dan directed our attention to Ephesians 4 and the fact that God is over all and in all and through all. Well, that's talking about all of his people. He's sovereign over all his people. He dwells in all his people. He works through all his people. Our Father enables discipleship. Paul's praying to God the Father to direct them back to the Thessalonians. Discipleship is about the family of God and the household of God, which is locally expressed in various places, in various local churches designed by God as local discipleship centers. What is this household of God? 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." This is God's household. God the Father is interested in his household, in his people, his children. He enables discipleship. We can and must go to God the Father in prayer about our attempts at discipleship because this is about his family. He's planned his family from eternity past. He has planned the way for his family to be brought into the household of faith. He sent his son to secure his family by grace. Once someone's in the family, by repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ alone. As a good father, he's planned for their growth and their maturity in the family. He's the perfect father. Yes, God the Father has planned to use his family members in his household to see that growth happen, but we must never confuse our effort with the production of the fruit. We must never eliminate our effort with seeing fruit produced because God uses means, but we must never put the ability to produce fruit in ourselves. No, that is God that he uses means with. He uses us. We're tools in God's hand by which he uses his word to mature his people in his house through discipleship. So we pray to him. We labor, but we pray. We pray that our labor with his word will be effective in the lives of those we are seeking to disciple. Folks, if there is any growth in your life, in this assembly, in my life, it's because God the Father enabled it. Notice as well that Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself direct." That probably points to the fact that Paul's efforts to get back to the Thessalonians have failed. Now may our God and Father himself direct. We're not able to get this done. He's going to have to do this. Satan is hindered and Paul can't get back there. So what does he do? He prays to God the Father that he himself would bring this about. Why don't we pray more fervently for those who are seeking to influence for Christ's sake through discipleship? Is it because we are absolutely convinced that God's the one that actually does the work? Is that why we pray less? Could we be maybe unconvinced that the Father delights in using us to disciple others? Could we think that he has commanded us to do something that he rarely enables to take place? We must be convinced that God enables discipleship, which will lead to us freely praying to God our Father, that he himself will bring this about through us and through others. But then we have an example of praying not just to the Father, but to the Son. Really, if you think about it, if you were discipling someone about how to pray, you'd probably go to our Lord's instructions on the disciples' prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. They're addressing the Father. And that's the general pattern throughout Scripture. Pray to the Father by the merits of the Son, enabled by the Spirit, through the mediatorial work of the Son. But this is one of several examples where we see that prayer to the Son is also legitimate. Why is that? Well, that's because Jesus is God. That's a crucial point to see here. Loving discipleship depends upon God the Father and the Lord Jesus in prayer. So our Father enables discipleship, but we also see our Lord Jesus enables discipleship. Look what it says. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Not just God the Father, but also Jesus. Direct, sovereignly, overwhelmingly, victoriously over Satan's hindrance. Lord Jesus, direct. Lord, in one sense, our master, not merely our human master, but our divine master. Jesus, the one who is fully a human being, yet without sin, who saves his people from their sins as the perfect substitute, is also fully God. He's one with the Father. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. We worship one God in three persons. And the second person of the Trinity is one person with two natures. Now that he has come to this earth as a human being, he is one person with an eternal divine nature that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. And he has a human nature that began the moment the Spirit conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Here's what we need to see. Depending upon God to enable discipleship, we pray to God the Father and our Lord Jesus to direct us. Why? Because God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, are one. By the way, there are two indications here that these verses display the deity of Christ. First, what Jesus is being asked to do is the same thing that the Father's asked to do, right? Direct, sovereignly. Second, there is a compound subject, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, but a singular verb, direct. That doesn't automatically mean that the compound subjects are one, but it certainly allows for what the New Testament makes undeniably clear, that the Lord Jesus is one with the Father. Praying to Jesus for enablement and discipleship makes total sense because Jesus said, when giving the Great Commission, I have all authority and I'm with you until the end of the age. Loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God our Father and our Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. It depends upon God the Father and Lord Jesus in prayer. Secondly, loving discipleship prays for ongoing discipleship opportunities. Loving discipleship prays for ongoing discipleship opportunities. We already saw in verse 10 this truth. Satan was hindering Paul from returning to the Thessalonians, so Paul prays. By the way, what would Paul have done if the Thessalonians were themselves the one who were hindering discipleship? He would have prayed as well, right? Even as he sought to reach them with legitimate human means through the truth. Here we're told he prays. Chapter 3, verse 10, he said he prays earnestly night and day. Paul didn't view God's sovereignty, his rule, his ability to direct things as a reason not to pray. He viewed it as a reason to pray. He viewed the sovereignty of God to establish as establishing and making the means that God has called us to as important and necessary. We have pictures of this in Revelation where the prayers of the saints are in bowls of incense before the throne, the command center of God carrying out his purposes in the world. And God is doing things. The worthy Lamb who's able to unlock the seals and the purposes. And there are the prayers of God's people. God uses the prayers of his people. God is sovereign. So pray. Pray for ongoing discipleship opportunities. Pray that he will direct things. Notice verse 11 says, now may our God and Father himself direct. Paul had tried to get back. Satan was hindering. So he is asking God to do it. He's depending on the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord, the Lord our God. Loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God our Father and our Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. It depends upon God the Father and the Lord Jesus in prayer. It prays for ongoing discipleship opportunities, whether that is Satan is hindering it from happening or it's being resisted in some way. Loving discipleship prays also for growth in love, growth in love. Now, before we delve into verse 12 and see how Paul prays for growth in love, I want to point out that even though Paul can't go to Thessalonica, right now as he's writing this letter. And even though he's praying that he might be able to, that, again, doesn't lead him to be passive about their spiritual growth. It's a good thing. Right. Because as we considered last week, it isn't from until 6 or 7 years later. You get to Acts 19, 6 or 7 years later, when Paul actually is able to go back to Macedonia and no doubt to Thessalonica. So he doesn't just pray and not engage in any means. He prays. He sends Timothy. He prays. He writes a letter by the Spirit. He prays. He's burdened for their discipleship. Effective discipleship knows that it's not about the discipler, but the disciple being discipled. Whether that is by you or someone else, whether that is in person or not, in whatever way it can be done, and all with a dependence upon the Lord, who is the one who brings about growth. Consider again how easy it is to get frustrated with a project that's not going well, that doesn't involve people. And consider the fact that discipleship is all about people growing in their faith. Notice how regular, fervent prayer nurtures your heart to realize that spiritual growth is something that God brings about. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't make it happen in someone. We do not have access to people's hearts. We have a hard enough time with our own hearts. They obviously have their own hearts, desires and will to make choice. But you can pray to God the Father and your Lord Jesus, who has access. Look at verse 12. Read into verse 12 with me, verse 11 to 12. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. I don't know about you, but that encourages me so much. May the Lord make you increase. It's legitimate. Now, we have an important part in that. We have to respond to God's truth. But it's so refreshing for me to hear the Lord. You can pray to God and pray him. Lord, would you make me love more? Would you make so and so love more? The focus is now on the Lord Jesus specifically. If you notice that, may the Lord make you increase and abound. These believers increase and abound in love for one another and for all. What is this love that we're seeking to see grow as we disciple others? Well, it is the very love that we are to be displaying in the discipleship relationship. The very love that Paul himself displays. Now, definitions matter. And this is where worldliness seeps in so easily, when we just assume that our concept of something is what the scripture's talking about. Especially in our culture right now, you have to define what love is. At the foundation of this biblical love is love for God. When our Lord was asked what the most important commandment was, he says this, Luke 10:27, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We cannot love others without loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which scripture is very clear, involves obeying him and submitting to him and delighting in him and his ways. That's why love and truth can never be in opposition to one another in discipleship. At the heart of love of others is love of God, and love of God is never at the expense of truth. Love is given its form by truth, like something being poured into a mold. It shapes it. This biblical love is foundationally informed by a love for God and understanding God's love toward us in Christ. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That has to reverberate in our understanding of what love is. Why did Christ die? He died to give himself up for our best interests. He died because the holiness of God matters. In the cross, we see love. This love is giving yourself up for the best interests of someone else as God defines it. It's described in this way by Paul. As you know, 1 Corinthians 13, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. But if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You want to say, well, what is that? Well, how could you, what does it look like to love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It's not an overstatement to say, if we love like we ought, we would be like we ought. Why? Because love does no wrong, Romans 13:10, to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which shows you that if our call to loving someone or something, some situation, involves us contradicting God's word, then it's not biblical love. Because love fulfills God's law. Loving discipleship prays for growth in love. 3 points about this. Further growth in love. Notice that? He's saying, look, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. Further growth in love. Paul's already drawn attention to the fact that they have love. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3 with me. Paul's giving thanks. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So their labor was springing from love, love of God and love of others. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. But now that, here's the mutual encouragement that we saw. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Right? So when Paul prays to Jesus for their love, he prays that it might increase. It's already there, that it might increase. Increase how? Well, increase in that they would grow in their ability to give themselves up for the good of others, right? If you say, Lord, would you make me grow in love? What you're saying is, if you understand what you're saying, is help me see how to give myself up for others. That they might also mortify or kill their self-centeredness that paralyze their ability to love other people. That's what they're praying. That's what Paul's praying for. No doubt he's praying like he prayed in Philippians 1 for the love of believers. Listen to what Philippians 1:9 says. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And then it goes on and says very similar things to what he says at the end of our text this morning. This love would abound with it'd be a abounding, discerning and knowledgeable love. So he's praying for the increase of their love, and that would involve growth in knowledgeable and discerning love. When we grow in biblical love, we grow in our affections for others and our ability to turn away from self-centeredness. And we also grow in that we more and more consistently have a pure love. We don't just love as our culture speaks of love. We love with spirit-produced love. Love that's knowledgeable and discerning. We don't use the word love as a way to describe how we make it easy for ourselves to affirm things. No, we embrace biblical love, and that means turning against our self-centeredness and being willing to call people to truth, giving ourselves up and coming beside them and helping them in truth, affectionately caring for them. Love that's knowledgeable and discerning. Love that does not affirm sin, but reaches unsaved and saved sinners. Love that does not affirm sin, but wisely and self-sacrificially affirms truth as we give ourselves up for others. Not just increasing love, but abounding love. Paul prays for this. For who? Well, he prays this for fellow believers. For fellow believers. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Now, that's the wonderful phrase of the New Testament. You know, the one another's, right? Of how believers, how spiritual family members are to relate to one another. Now, without turning any passages, all I'm going to do is read them off to us, okay? This is going to fill in a moment. We're not going to remember all of them. But in this moment, it's going to kind of shape in our thinking what it means to love one another. We love fellow believers by being devoted to one another with brotherly love. By outdoing one another and showing honor. By living in harmony with one another. By not judging, but building one another up. By welcoming one another. By instructing one another, by not suing one another, by caring for one another, by not provoking and not envying one another, by bearing one another's burdens, by speaking truthfully to one another, by being kind to one another, by forgiving one another, by being in submission to one another, by bearing with one another, by teaching and admonishing one another, by comforting one another, by encouraging and building up one another, by being at peace with one another, by seeking good for one another, by praying for one another, by stirring up one another, by not speaking against one another, by not grumbling against one another, by confessing to one another, by being hospitable to one another, by serving one another, by being humble toward one another, by greeting one another, by having fellowship with one another, by waiting for one another, by considering one another, by not lying to one another. These are what the New Testament says the one another's are. This is how we love one another. Paul prays that these believers might increase and abound in love for one another, but also for all people, for all people. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Some might say, well, that's talking about all believers elsewhere. No, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is for all people. You see, Paul exhorts them to do something that he himself is doing. He loves them and says they need to have love for one another and all their neighbors. That is, those in their realm of influence. Believers or not. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Later we'll come to this. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, think about this. This love is important for discipleship, right? Well, what is discipleship? First, you got to make disciples and then you see them grow in discipleship. Well, we're to love one another and we're to have love for all people. What's that going to involve? You're going to seek to build relationship with people all throughout life. And you're not going to quarantine away who you are in Christ. You're going to display who you are in Christ as you love them and care for them. And you seek to reflect Christ to them, and you do good for them, and you speak of Christ to them, and the Lord uses that in making disciples, and then they become part of the family, and then you disciple them in love. We certainly need to increase and abound in love for others and have knowledgeable and discerning love for those around us today who are seeking to have us affirm their sin. We must grow in knowing how to love all people in a biblical way that doesn't use the world's definition of love to pave the way for smooth compromise and easy relationships. Remember, love is giving yourself up for someone else's best interest as God defines it. I think this cultural moment is exposing whether or not we have a biblical view of love. If our view of love is affirming people, then we're going to go straight to affirming all kinds of sin in our culture today. But if our biblical view of love is like the cross of Christ, then we're going to give ourselves up to see people saved from their sin. This love for all people recognizes that all people are made in the image of God and their value is rooted in who God is. And we can love them as part of God's creation and do good for them according to his design, even as we seek to reach them with the gospel so that they might live according to God's design. We've seen this theme, loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God our Father and our Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. It addresses the Father and the Son, right, in prayer. And it prays for ongoing discipleship opportunities. It prays for growth in love. One final point. Look at verse 13. After Paul prays for God to grow them in love, which is a prayer for present sanctification. Would you agree? He's praying that they would grow in love right now as believers. He says this, so that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's a longer worded point, but it gets the point across. I'm sorry. You ready to write? Here it is. Loving discipleship. I do think about these things, believe it or not. Loving discipleship prays for present sanctification. All right. Present sanctification, present growth in light of future glorification at Christ's return. Loving discipleship prays for present sanctification in light of future glorification at Christ's return. Now, this is vital for us to understand what this life right now has to do with eternity. This has everything to do with the emphasis we found in Hebrews on running the race of faith in light of the finish line. And when someone crosses the finish line into eternity, when they die in Christ, it will not be someone who failed to run the race of faith. It will be someone crossing the finish line into eternity as someone who ran the race of faith by the grace of God. Weak and faltering, but real faith in Christ. They trusted in Christ, were saved, were placed on the path to eternity. They entered the narrow gate that leads to eternity, and by God's grace, they walked the path. They ran the race, and then they entered their inheritance. Loving discipleship is aware of that reality. It recognizes that God uses the means of investing in the faith of others to help that person finish their course of faith. It takes it seriously. It's not an afterthought. It's a necessary means. Loving discipleship prays for present sanctification in light of future glorification at Christ's return. Just as Paul told us in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2, he was focused on discipling people in light of Christ's return. Here we see him praying for their present growth in light of Christ's return. Do you see that? But here, Paul's focused on the Lord's return and how discipleship now relates to their standing before Jesus then. Before, he was praying about how he would have reason to boast about his own fruitfulness that God did through him in these people. It was a God-centered boast, an appropriate boast, a reward at Christ's return. Here, he's praying about how their growth relates to their being in the presence of Christ one day. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. When is that happening? That's happening in their Christian life. So that he may establish your hearts blameless. When? Well, we're supposed to be striving for blamelessness right now. Do you agree? Are we going to get there? No, but we're to strive for it. Blameless in holiness before our God, though, and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Loving discipleship prays for present sanctification in light of future glorification at Christ's return. Why? Here's the point. Because progressive growth in love now culminates in future glorified holiness. Progressive growth in love now culminates in future glorified holiness. Paul says, I pray to the Father and the Lord Jesus that your love might increase and abound to one another and to all people. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness at Christ's return. So our present growth in love will culminate in our blameless holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We're to strive to be holy today. But it will not be fully realized until we are graciously by God glorified in his presence. Think about what this teaches about holiness. Our future glorified blamelessness at Christ's return is the culmination of the love that Paul is praying would increase and abound in the lives of believers. You see, love and holiness are not in opposition. Pray that you might grow in love so that you might be blameless in holiness in that future day. What is at the root of this love that Paul is praying might increase and abound in the lives of believers? It is faith in Christ. Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So we love, we increase and abound in love by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the root and love is the fruit. And present growth in love culminates in future blamelessness in holiness before God at Christ's return when we are glorified in his presence. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says this, our instruction is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our instruction in love. Love that springs forth from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love springs from faith. Faith in Christ results in love. And Paul is praying for these who already believe in Jesus and who already are holy in their standing before God through justification. He's praying that they might grow in love now so that when Jesus returns, they might be blameless and holy before God. He's praying for present sanctification in light of future glorification. That's what labors, loving discipleship labors for with the truth and prays for earnestly. Why? Well, because progressive growth and love now culminates in future holy, glorified holiness, and because only holy people will be with Jesus in eternity. Where do I get that from this text? Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, holy ones. Did you know you're a saint right now? If you trust in Christ alone, who died for you and rose again, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone, then the moment you believe in Christ, you were declared to be a holy one. And these saints that are going to come with Jesus, reunited with their bodies, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 4 later, that are going to come with Jesus, they are holy ones, not only because they were declared to be holy as soon as they trusted Christ, but then they were glorified in spirit, and their bodies are going to be raised and be glorified in body and spirit. And now in heaven, right now, everyone that you know who trusted Christ in this life, right now, they are saints, both in their standing and in their practice. They are totally without sin. Your present growth right now in discipleship, my growth, will culminate in that day when you see Jesus and you are changed and you're glorified. Only holy people are going to be in heaven, both in standing and practice. There will be no sin there. When Christ returns, we will be holy in our very being. The New Testament's full of this kind of future orientation and our present sanctification. It's full of imagery about our present progressive and incomplete growth, culminating in our total and complete growth at glorification when Christ returns. Let me read a few in closing. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I give thanks to God, my God, always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, this is a struggling church, but they're God's people, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:25, we learn about Christ and the church, husbands and their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see there's this present work that's going to culminate in that moment one day? Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You see, loving discipleship prayerfully depends upon God our Father and the Lord Jesus to bring about fruit. It does so praying to the Father and the Son. It does so praying for ongoing discipleship opportunities. It prays for growth in love. And it prays for present sanctification in light of future glorification at Christ's return. Effective discipleship is dependent discipleship. We can get a hold of this fact that we need to be investing in the lives of other people, but you know what? People are more complex than our projects. And there is no foolproof way to make sure it goes right. But there is a God who is very invested in his people. He's so invested, he sent his son to die for them. And so you go to him and you pray. And you ask him to do what only he can do. You pray for yourself in this way too. You humbly disciple others, knowing that God in Christ is the one that saves. He's the one that sanctifies. He's the one that glorifies. May the Lord help us to be dependent people as we disciple others. Let's pray. Father, we do cast ourselves upon you, praying that you would cause each one of us to increase and abound in love. Lord, we long for that day when we stand before you, holy not in only in standing, but in our very being and practice. And we know that day will come. We also know that you use means. Help us to labor for this in each other's lives. Help us to do so dependently upon you and not ourselves. Help us to be fervent in prayer night and day as the Apostle Paul was. Help us to really practically demonstrate through prayer that we're depending upon you. We pray for anyone here this morning who's not yet a disciple, that you would graciously use your truth that we've considered this morning and show them your love for them through Christ and enable us to disciple them as one of your people. Help us now as we go our ways today and as we gather back this evening, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you're the one that's working in us both the willing and the doing for your good pleasure. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.